Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for the high privilege of being called your children. Father, we know that we don't yet understand all that entails. But we do know, as you have promised and assured us, that as your Son is, so we will be. So we thank you for that honor and privilege and blessings that you have bestowed upon us. So we have gathered together this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but we are comforted by the fact that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So we have gathered together further to study then a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of focusing or perceiving the truth apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, Father, it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Titus, chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And we are dealing with doctrine with very little application. And we'll continue to do that until we finish this section. So this is informational, which you need to have in order to be a rounded Christian. So I will read from verses 15 this time. Verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, their minds and consciences are corrupted." Now, our concern in this passage of Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, is with the three essentials of soundness in faith. We have, of course, considered the first two. The first, if you recall, is rebuking or admonition of a local congregation with respect to the vices or threats that are common in the locale in which the local congregation is located. That needs to be done in order for believers to be sound in the faith. So a believer who will be sound in the faith then is one who avoids the vices or threats that should be identified by any pastor in any locale where there are vices, which every locale nation has one. Now the second essential of soundness in faith is avoidance of any teaching or requirement that is not in keeping with the Christian faith, truth as contained in the scripture. Now, a Christian who does this, though, will be sound in the faith. So, having considered the first two of these three essentials of soundness in faith, we come to the consideration of the third that is actually related to the second. So, a third essential of soundness of faith requires freedom from rituals. Freedom from rituals. A soundness in faith requires freedom from rituals. Now, this is to say that a believer who is to be sound in the faith should not be tangled with rituals commanded in the Old Testament scripture in the sense of being involved in the observances or teaching others to do so. Now, the word ritual is defined in the Oxford English Dictionary as follows. Quote, "A religious or solemn ceremony involving a series of actions performed according to a prescribed order. End of quote. Let me say again. A religious or solemn ceremony involving a series of actions performed according to a prescribed order. That is how the Oxford English Dictionary defines ritual. However, when we use the word ritual, we are actually using, according to the Dictionary of Bible Themes, we are referring to the regulations governing Jewish religious life and worship, especially sacrifices, ritual cleanliness, and food laws. That's how we use the word ritual in the study. Now, the ritual sacrifices of the Old Testament scripture were primarily for specific purposes. They were for atoning of sins, as in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Leviticus. And hold on to Leviticus because the next passage is still there in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 12 reads, "He is to bring it to the priest, who shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for any of these sins he has committed, and he will be forgiven. The rest of the offering will belong to the priest, as in the case of the grain offering." So the issue is the offerings in the Old Testament were used to indicate atonement for sin, so that there will be forgiveness. Now, the ritual sacrifices also were for maintaining fellowship between God and His covenant people, Israel, as indicated in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. It reads, "These are the regulations for the fellowship offering a person may present to the Lord. If he offers it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with his thank offering, he is to offer cakes of bread made without yeast and mixed with oil, wafers made without yeast and spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour well kneaded and mixed with oil. Along with his fellowship offering of thanksgiving, he is to present an offering with cakes of bread made with yeast. He is to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the fellowship offering. The meat of his fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. He must leave none of it till morning." Now, here is one thing that we do know. If the Lord introduced the concept of fellowship to Israel, but death was to be established through sacrifices. Today, we have fellowship with Him generally through confession of our sins. Anytime we sin, we confess our sin, we are in fellowship with Him. But in Israel, they had to go through some kind of rituals to show, first of all, to atone for their sins. Now, if no sin is the issue, they just want to ensure that they're in fellowship, they still have to offer sacrifices. These are rituals. Now, the purpose then of this ritual sacrifices have been actually been fulfilled by the death of Christ on the cross, so that they are no longer valid for believers in Christ. Of course, there are other rituals of the Old Testament scripture that involve clean and unclean foods, special days, and circumcision that have also been rendered invalid for Christians, so that Christians are not to be involved in rituals as we have used them in the Old Testament scripture. Now, having said this, though, we should be careful not to think that a believer is not to be involved in any ritual whatsoever. That's not what we're saying. See, believers who are sound in their faith will continually participate in the ritual of the Lord's Supper, although similar in purpose to the celebration of the Passover, it remains different from all the rituals in the Old Testament because it has a direct spiritual connotation. By this we mean the ritual is tied directly to focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, since the command for the ritual demands such spiritual focus in form of remembrance of the Lord, as he stated in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. It reads, "And he," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's the purpose. Does then, why the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a ritual? Because there are prescribed orders that we go through. So it's still a ritual. But it is one that involves, you know, it's not really just a ritual that involves bread and grape juice. But its primary focus is on the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, indicating that it is not an ordinary ritual. We go through some processes that define ritual, but the main focus is on the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about him and remembering all he did for our salvation. Hence then, a believer is not free though from his celebration. And as much as we say freedom from ritual leads to that, indicates soundness in faith. But we are very careful to distinguish what we mean. Now, so the other ritual involved in the local churches is water baptism. That's the other ritual. Now, its primary purpose is to convey to the world that a person has been initiated into the community of believers. And it is a one-time ritual, unlike the repeated celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, it is because of what I explained to you now, that the purpose of water baptism is to show that a person has been initiated to the community of believers, that men, some parts of the Christian faith do not practice water baptism because they feel, well, the purpose is to show that, yes, I am now a believer to the people who around you. So they figured if you've actually become a believer, that's not necessary today. So some do not practice water baptism for that part of their reason anyway. But there are other things why they do not do that. So even then though, we are not to think that when we speak of freedom from rituals, that we include either the Lord's Supper or the water baptism. No. The rituals that were certainly in the mind of Apostle Paul in this passage of Titus that we are considering are those stipulated in the law, especially those that deal with food. Now, in any case, we maintain that a third and essential of the soundness of faith requires freedom from rituals. Freedom from rituals. Now, this third essential of soundness of faith is given then in the first sentence of what we are studying in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Which is really the passage, that verse, that's all we're going to do, cover this month. We won't even finish it. Actually, we won't finish verse 15 today. Because even though it's small, there are several little details that we need to deal with. Well, the first sentence really reads, to the pure, that's verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, I know that many times some Christians will say, give me the big picture. But you can't get the big picture without the little picture. It's just a cop out in my mind. I'll say, I am so lazy, I don't want you to bother me, I don't want to think beyond what I know. I don't want to do that. Just give me, some say, just give it to me what I'm supposed to do. Really? And even when you're told what to do, you still don't do it anyway. So when we have all these details in the scripture, in my judgment, we need to know what they mean. God is not like you and I who just talks, many of us, we just rattle our mouth. God is not that way. So whatever he says in the scripture, guiding those apostles or prophets, whatever phrase or sentence, we need to know what it means. And that is essential. So when he says, to the pure, all things are pure. If you contemplated about it, what did you think he was saying? Or you just read through it and passed away? Because he said, to the pure, all things are pure. Now this sentence actually enables us though to recognize one of the first teachings that Titus and the overseers he was to appoint had to confront in Crete, which concerns the matter of purity. Purity. Now apparently, the Jewish false teachers were confusing moral purity with ritual purity. They were confusing both. Therefore, they were teaching that a morally pure person can still become unclean by eating unclean foods or by touching any defiled thing. Probably basing their interpretation or their teaching on the misinterpretation or misapplication of the answer supplied to Prophet Haggai in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. I'm just going to read through it. As usual, I would always say, if you want the detail, thank God, it's already on the internet. We'll study this passage in detail. So you want the detail, go to the internet and get it. I'm just going to read through it without much comment anyway. It is, on the 24th day of the ninth month, In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the Lord says. If a person consecrated, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes. The priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with these people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. In other words, you cannot transfer holiness when it involves human beings. Now, in terms of in terms of ritual purity, an object can make another one either sacred or defile it. But when it comes to human beings, it's a different story. So this is what the issue here, so we know that you don't transfer. You cannot transfer your own holiness to another person, for example. But you can contaminate somebody else. You see, you can contaminate somebody, but you can't transfer your holiness to another human being. Anyway, of course, the apostle seemed to have had in mind this passage in his second sentence of the contrast that we will get to later in this verse 15 of Titus, where we're studying. Meanwhile, though, the apostle was concerned to convey that no food eaten by a believer could render the individual unclean, implying that the false teachers were wrong, and so Titus should correct their teaching. In other words, what we're saying is they say, okay, you claim to be morally clean, but you're eating something that the Old Testament said don't eat. So when you do that, as soon as you do that, you're no longer morally clean before God. And the apostle is saying that's a false teaching. Be sure to correct that. Nonetheless, it is our assertion, though, that a third essential of soundness of faith is given in the first sentence of Titus 1 verse 15 that says, again, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, the translators of the NIV and majority of our English versions reversed the order of the Greek sentence, since the literal Greek reads this way. This is the way it reads literally from the Greek. All things pure to the pure. That's all it says. All things pure to the pure. Now, a few of our English versions follow this order, either translating the Greek this way, everything is clean to those who are clean. That's the way it is translated in the Common English Bible, following the order in the Greek. Now, the New English Translation follows the same order in the Greek, so they have something like this. All is pure to those who are pure. Now, so regardless of which version that one consults, the sentence on a surface reading does not seem to support our assertion that a third essential of soundness of faith requires freedom from rituals. Therefore, we need to establish that this is indeed the case. To do this requires us answering two questions. We need to answer two questions. The first question is, who does the phrase to the pure refer? Who does that phrase refer to? The pure. Who is the apostle referring, or who is talking about? The second is what is meant in the sentence, all things are pure. What does he mean? Now, both questions, of course, involve the word pure. And the adjective appears a third time, the Greek adjective translated pure, appears a third time in our verse of Titus 1, verse 15, in the sentence when it says nothing is pure of the NIV. That's the third use of the adjective. Therefore, it's important then to examine the Greek word that is translated pure in our verse to understand how it is used in each of the three times it appears in our verse. So we begin to look at the various meaning of the word so we know how it applies to a passage. Now the word pure is translated from a Greek word that means pure, right? Clean. But it is used in physical, religious or ritual sense and in a moral sense. So the Greek word can be used either in physical, religious or ritual and in the moral sense. Now the word is used in a physical sense pertaining to being free from dirt. Free from dirt. That is clean, as it is used with respect to cups and dishes in Matthew chapter 23 verse 26. Matthew 23 verse 26. Matthew chapter 23 verse 26. Here is the sense of being free from dirt. Because it says, blind Pharisees first clean the inside of the cup and dish. And then the outside also will be clean. So here he's talking about dirt. Free from dirt. That's physical. Now in the physical sense, the Greek word can also mean to be free from adulterating matter, hence simply pure, as it is used to describe gold in Revelation chapter 21, verse 18. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 18, that is in a physical usage of the word appear to be free from any adulterating matter or contaminating matter. So it reads here, the wall was made of jasper. That's the wall of the New Jerusalem. The city of pure gold. Look at that word pure. That means a gold that's free from any kind of contamination. As pure as glass. Now the use of the Greek word may be used as it pertains to being cultically or ceremonially pure. Thus means ritually pure, ritually pure. It is in this sense that the word is used in the Septuagint. That's that translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. So our Greek word is used in Leviticus chapter 7 verse 19 in the Septuagint. Leviticus chapter 7 verse 19. It reads, meat that touches anything ceremonially unclean must not be eaten. It must be burned up. As for other meat, anyone ceremonially clean may eat it. Now, the word ceremonial or ceremonially is not really in the Hebrew text or even in the Septuagint, but it has been inserted in the translation to clarify the uncleanness involved is to show it's a ritual or ceremonial in nature. Now, it is in the sense of ritually pure, then, that our Greek word, although translated clean, is also used in Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. It reads, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." Here the word is used, all food is ritually clean too. Well, we will return to this particular passage later in support of our assertion that the third essential of soundness of faith requires freedom from ritual. So we'll come back to this Romans chapter 14. Anyway, our Greek word may pertain to being free from the guilt of sin. And so it may mean also pure, guiltless, or free from sin. Guiltless or free from sin. It is in the sense of guiltless that the word is used in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Acts chapter 18, verse 6, reads, "But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now see, the sentence, "I am clear of my responsibility," is more literally, "I am clean." That really, even though it means "I am clean," that here it means "I am guiltless." In other words, as we should know all the time, that's one thing a pastor or any teacher of the word of God should do, is to be sure he discharges that responsibility of telling what the truth is. Whether people want to accept it or not, that shouldn't be his concern. You give it out, and in that way you are clear with God. You are clean because you are not guilty of withholding the truth. Now, in a moral sense, though, the Greek word may mean clear when used with respect to the conscience. Clear. As it is used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers." See, that phrase, "a clear conscience," is more literally pure conscience. So when he said pure conscience, what do you mean? So that's why they translate clear. That means I don't have anything in my conscience that's condemning me. That's what a clear conscience is. Nothing in my conscience that condemns me. Now, with respect to heart, the Greek word means single-minded, single-minded, or single-hearted. As many interpret our Greek word, as it is used in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, although many scholars or commentators interpret the phrase pure in heart as meaning single-mindedness. That is, of course, not to be affected by self, but it is our interpretation that the phrase really, pure in heart, refers to a person that is regenerated. That refers to someone who is regenerated. Now, this meaning seems to be what is also intended in the use of a Greek word in Jesus' declaration to Peter during the Passover, or during his last time with them, as recorded in John chapter 13, verses 10 through 11. As is usually called the upper room discourse. During that discourse, our Greek word is used in his mouth, because he reads, "Jesus answered, 'A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you.'" Now remember, this really only 12 of his disciples were there at this point. "For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean." Because there are some who contend that Judas Iscariot is a believer. And I do not by that, because of a passage like this, for example. See, our Greek word is translated clean in this passage. The clean in this passage is probably equivalent to being saved, since not every one of the disciples was saved. Now, Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever, as we can gather from our Lord's description of him, recorded still in that John. Look at chapter 6, verse 64. John, let's see, hold on to John though. John chapter 6, verse 64. He reads, this is what the Lord, again, you see what we're doing is, we substantiate, we make a statement, we have to substantiate it. Because I said, I don't believe that Judas Iscariot is a believer. More because of the passage we read before, and now I'm going back here to say more about it from what the Lord says. Because it says, "Yet, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, and who will betray him." So I'm not sure how you can get around this passage and say Judas Iscariot is a believer. Now, when next Jesus described the disciples, those using the word clean, Judas was no longer a member of the group, as implied in John chapter 15, verse 3. John Now, this is some of those things when it is difficult. This is why sometimes it's hard to convince people. It's difficult to study the scripture because there are so many things that you have to look into. So somebody who read John chapter 13, verses 10 through 11, notice that Christ said, "You are clean, but not all of you." But without recognizing that, yes, after he said that, Judas Iscariot left them. So when next Jesus talked about it, he never put any exception. This is why we go to John chapter 15, verse 3, when he says, "You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." He no longer said, "But not all of you." He just said, "You all are not clean." Because the one who is not clean, that's an unbeliever, is gone to go do his assigned duty, which is to betray the Savior. So anyway, we have noted that the Greek word translated pure in Titus 1:15 has a range of meanings. So, in what sense is it used in our passage? Now the word, as we have already stated, is used three times in our passage, verse 15 particularly, but they do not have the same sense, at least in the first two usages. See, the meaning in each usage is to be determined by considering the context. Now, the first usage of the word translated pure in the phrase "to the pure," that word "pure" refers to being free from moral guilt or sin. Being free from moral guilt or sin. Now this means then that the phrase "to the pure" refers to those who are believers that live according to the truth. In effect, when a person is regenerated, that individual is pure in the sense that the individual is free from moral guilt or sin, because Christ, that's what Christ paid for. So in that sense, the sin, the moral guilt that's going to keep a person from going to heaven has been taken care of for everyone. Now for those who are believers, that becomes a reality. But that is not sufficient for a person to be associated with the sentence, "All things appear." Not everyone. Therefore, it is important that the pure in the phrase "to the pure" refers to those who are regenerated, that are armed or equipped with truth from God's word, since only those who are equipped with God's truth or truth from his word, that will be sound in faith, in that they avoid any teaching or requirement that is not in keeping with the Christian truth as contained in the scripture. Now, here is the thing people don't want to admit. As Christians, whatever we do, we must ground it in the scripture, especially when it comes to practice. Now, you pick any ritual you want to, show it to me in the scripture. If it's not, it's not a Christian thing. It may be a religious thing, but it's not a Christian thing. That's the key factor that most people don't understand, is as a believer, everything we practice must be grounded in the scripture. If we can't find it, it is not of Christ. No matter how popular it is, it's not of Christ. So that's the thing you look out for, is show me in the scripture your authority for what you're doing. You may say, "Well, I don't really know." But if it's in the scripture, then somewhere you can find it. But if you can't find it in the scripture, then it's something you don't get involved in as a believer. So then what we're saying is that the phrase "to the pure" refers to one who is saved and is well taught. Well taught the word of God in such a way that the individual lives by truth. Now we all have to admit it. It's one of the most difficult things for all of us. Unless you have arrived, and in that case, I don't know why you're here with us. But if you haven't arrived and you're like all of us struggling in our faith with the Lord, you know one thing. And that one thing is that there is a constant battle. You are constantly battling how to live according to truth. See, that's why the Christian life is very difficult. In a sense, it's very difficult. Now, when you see people who say, well, it's not easy, the truth of the matter is probably they are not in the battlefield. It's a battle. There's never a time. I know some of us who are very serious, you're concerned with the fact that you're not living up to what you're supposed to live up to. Yes, you should be. Continue to be that way. We all should be doing that way. Because the day you think you've arrived, and that's the day you completely went backwards. Go over and arrive. All of us, those who are serious now, we're striving to do what is truth. In other words, to live by truth. To let everything we do be governed by truth. That's our struggle. Now, my point is, if you're not having that struggle, you are not yet in the battlefield. You must have that struggle. We all have it. Anyone who feels, it's probably because if you think you're doing fine, it's probably, first of all, you don't know what sin is. That's the first thing. You really don't know what it is. Because you say, I don't run around my wife and husband. So that's the only sin on the planet. But if you know what sin is, you know it's a constant struggle. You take for a moment, it's one of those things that many times we dismiss it. Let's just say you worry for a second. What is that? Now, are we all tempted to do that? Yes, we are. You say, I'm not that tempted to worry. Really? You have arrived. And again, my thing is, why are you here with us? Those of us here are those who are still struggling. We haven't arrived. So it's a struggle. You must keep going on it. Keep going to live by truth. Those who are taught well, they will struggle in order to live according to the truth. So that's why we're emphasizing that the phrase "to the pure" refers to those who are saved and who are well taught in such a way that they try to live by the truth. For one thing, the phrase "to the pure" may be fully unpacked. In the English, when I say unpack, that means we expand it. Now, so that phrase "to the pure" may be unpacked fully in the English to read either "in the estimation of the pure." That's what I say. You can either read it as "in the estimation of the pure" or "for the use of the pure." These are the two possible ways to unpack it, to make it much more unpacked, so you get a fuller sense of the word. Now, in either case, though, the sentence "all things are pure" demands that the believer, in whose estimation all things are pure, or for whose use all things are pure, be one that is well taught the word of God in order to for the sentence that we're looking at to apply to such a person. There's no way for any believer to live free of sin, at least temporarily, without knowing and applying God's word. What I'm saying is there's no way for anyone, at least temporarily, to live free of sin. As you struggle, you should have moments and moments and moments in your spiritual life that you're free of sin. But not permanently. there should be moments that we all, you know, those who struggle. So, all I'm saying is, experientially, no believer is free from sin in an absolute sense. But a believer can be free of sin moment by moment. You can be free of sin moment by moment. By this we mean that it is expected for the believer to live free of sin on a moment by moment basis, and that the period in which that believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit, that person is free from sin. That's what I mean by moment by moment. Some of us, it lasts just 10 seconds. And some, it may last 5 minutes. Or it may not even get there. But it's a moment by moment thing. The moment that you're controlled totally, of course, you know, controlled by the Holy Spirit, once that happens, that moment, you're free from sin. So what I'm saying then is, because we know that no human being, no believer, is free from sin permanently, but that we struggle and have to be continuously ensure that moment by moment we are free from sin. So that's where you can be free 1 minute, but that may change quickly so that a believer sins. However, a believer who is well taught the Word of God knows immediately to deal with that sin through his confession to be restored into fellowship with God. Now, I use this simple thing. If you can think about it, if you're wearing, you know, what they call immaculate white, if you're wearing a white shirt, and some, you maybe have a pain or something in your hand and stick it, you immediately see the spot sticks out. You immediately see it. Now, that's the way I try to picture how a believer who is well taught should function. You're never free from sin, but immediately you sin, you catch it. Immediately. It's not 1 hour after. It's not 10 minutes after. It's not, you know, 5 minutes after. If you go that long, you're not mature. You're not maturing. It should be almost instantaneous. The moment you sin, you know yourself. And that's when you confess it. So that's why, if you all remember when I used those dotted lines to talk in terms of the filling of the Spirit. So sure, that it depends on how long that period is that determines the level of your maturity. If the time for you to be out of fellowship is so long, then you're so immature spiritually because you're not able to recognize sin yet. But those who are maturing, as soon as they sin, they immediately see it, recognize it, admit it before their Heavenly Father, and they're forgiven. Hence, then we contend that the phrase "to the pure" refers to believers who live in accordance with the truth. Believers who live in accordance with truth. Hence, we want to continue to emphasize this so that you know that we're dealing with those who are believers, well taught, and are able to see when they have gone astray immediately. So that brings us then to the second question. Now that we have answered the first one, to the pure. The pure refers to who? Believers who are well taught, who are then able to know when sin comes their way. So that brings us to this second sentence that we say, what does that mean? That is, all things are pure. What does that mean? Now the sentence, all things are pure, as it reads, gives the impression that every and anything is pure to the believer. That's the impression. On the surface driven. Now this cannot possibly be the intended meaning, since, for example, sin will be included in the phrase all things. Now, you know, there still some today who say sin is no issue already. No, it doesn't do anything to the believer because to the believer everything is pure. So they say even sin doesn't matter. Now it matters. But that's not really the issue here. My point is simply to say that sin will be included in the all things. So this means that we should not take then the phrase to imply limitlessness as to what is pure. Instead, to look to the context, to the time and what the apostle had in mind, in that sentence, all things are pure. Now, before we do, we should also recall that the Greek word translated pure also means clean, indicating that an alternative translation of the sentence, all things are pure, is this, all things are clean. That's an alternative way to translate it. All things are clean. Now, this alternative translation is useful in interpreting what the apostle meant, especially as it makes it clearer that our Greek word this second time has the meaning of being ritually pure or clean. That aside, the context of this declaration is the apostle's instruction to Titus and overseers to convey to believers in Crete not to pay attention in the sense of obeying commands of those who reject the truth. That's what we studied last week, verse 14 of Titus 1, where we're studying, when he says, "And we pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth." So the commands of those who reject the truth, as we interpreted previously, is concerned with ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law that involves circumcision, dietary laws, and celebration of special days. Now, circumcision is not something that can be spoken of in terms of pure or clean. Likewise, celebration of special days is not something that will be considered pure or clean. Therefore, the only thing left with respect to the ritual aspects of the Mosaic law is the dietary laws. The dietary laws. Now, this means then that the phrase "all things" in this time, all things refer to food. That phrase "all things" refer to food. So we know that the Old Testament scripture specified to Israel that certain kinds of meat are unclean. Now, this understanding is reflected in Peter's vision, or his response to the vision that the Lord gave him when he was when the Lord brought to him all kinds of meat to eat in that vision, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Acts chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, it reads, "It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and the birds of the air. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied, 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.'" Now, granting that the vision is concerned to convey to Peter to welcome Gentiles, but it is also concerned with dietary laws that distinguished Jews from Gentiles and kept even Jewish Christians from interacting with Gentiles. Now, this being the case, a Jewish Christian who is devoted to the law will consider some foods unclean despite that Jesus had declared all food clean, as indicated in the commentary in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Mark chapter 7, verse 19. He reads, "For he does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Hence, when the apostle states, "All things are pure," in Titus 1:15, he had in mind the dietary law of the Old Testament. It is for this reason that we believe the phrase, "all things," refer to food. Now, one of the things is just not what people say, or I can come here and make some statements, and you run with it, and it may not be true. So that's not why I don't like to do that. When I make statements, I want us to back it from the scripture, so you know it's not my opinion. You can fight with the interpretation, that's your business, but it won't be my opinion. You have the basis for it. So it's not just enough for me to say, all things refer to food. I need to justify it based on the scripture. Now, this interpretation that I've given you, that all things refer to food, is really supported by what the apostle stated in another passage that we cited previously, that is Romans chapter 14, verse 20, that I told you we'll come back to. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. But it's time for break, and after break, we'll look at it.